each other and setting up rival this and that. No. So it comes directly, as everything with Imam, sure, out of the example and the Sunnah of the Prophet and, you know, the Imams,
sure,
of maintaining, you know, that unity. The second aspect of it is really this complete and total political astuteness and cleverness that Imam always had.
Yes. The wisdom that we were talking
about
before.
He was complete, and I'm talking about politically.
Yes.
You know, I mean, he had the greater wisdom, but he was also an extremely clever politician in terms of understanding tactically and strategically what needs to be done at what point.
Point, yes.
I would just want to make a little reference to another subject just to prove my bigger point.
Please do, yes.
Many people at the time of the revolution were insisting that the imperial army, that the Iranian army that was part of the Shah's regime, should be dissolved.
Right.
An Imam stood firm like a rock, saying it will not be dissolved, and that many of the soldiers and many of the officers are not part of the Shah's thinking and, you know, weren't killing people, and that this would be a great catastrophe for the country
if this army was dissolved.
If we dissolved the army. Mm. Not only that, he even wrote letters and spoke to the officers and said, you're part of us, you are, you know, you're our children, we're together in this. You know, you can be your own boss.
Wonderful.
This wasn't, you know, you don't need the American advisors. You yourself have the capabilities. Mm. And many people in the army at that time were actually quite religious. So this was they were trying to portray this image as the army being like the army of Turkey or Egypt, which is completely
irreligious. Yeah, but they had religious sympathies.
But most of the members of the army, whether it was Air Force or Army, the sure, ground troops, or whether it was even the Navy, had religious backgrounds. And Imam knew this.
Ah.
And he was very clever in not doing this, because at that time you had many of these, you know, later we turned out like the, you know, these terrorists that are now, you know, going to...
Yes, you're referring to the MKO, aren't you?
Right. These terrorists that, alhamdulillah, thank God, no longer
exist now.
They were pressing Imam at that time, oh, dissolve the army, we will be the new army.
Sure.
And can you imagine if that would have happened?
Oh my God.
Right? So this is part of the cleverness.
Yes.
The other part of the cleverness of Imam was, again, as we've talked about many times, understanding who the real and the main enemy is.
Yes.
The real and the main enemy at that time are and is America and Israel.
That's right.
And one of the ways in which they cause trouble is by
dividing
the Muslims.
Yes.
Sunni Shia,
creating, you know, tensions amongst
inter Shia, inter Sunni,
yes,
Takfiri, this, that, whatever.
Sure.
And so when Imam, as this religious man that he is, as this person who is a complete, you know, representative and leader of the Shias, comes out and he forcefully talks about unity and Islamic unity.
Sure.
And not only does that in terms of his speech, but also does it in action.
In action, yes.
We see that when the Islamic Republic of Iran is established, where in the constitution it is mentioned that the official religion is the Ja'fari Madhab, where we talk about all the basis of the law being the Ja'fari law. And yet, we also see that it is also a time where there's a renaissance of the Sunni population.
That's
and
right,
areas that they live, in the sense that they are allowed to, and they practice their own madhab. They have their own courts, they have their own, you know, systems in terms of their personal law.
Are you sure?
Okay, they're not governed in personal law by the Ja'fari law. And they have representatives, and they're
in the parliament. Yes,
you know, they're part of the normal structure of the society.
Society, yes.
And yes,
along with other minorities.
And yes,
as
there
well
might have been, from history and, you know, historically speaking, some deprivations in some of the areas, because they do live in marginal areas, for example, in the west or in the east. So
sure,
that's a different issue that has you know, actually very little to do with their denomination, more of a geographic and historic issue.
Yes,
but in terms of them being able to live in this Islamic Republic in a dignified way, nobody doubts that. And they themselves are the best, you know, testament of that. And you know, you see what happened over the generation, the last 2-3 generations. You really see a marked improvement. And you know, many of the areas, especially if you look at the southeast in Balochistan, Sistan Balochistan, you really had very high illiteracy rates before the revolution. And now literally everyone, there's schools, there's literacy, there's, you know, development in a way that was, you know, unimaginable years ago.
Sure.
all of it, you know, under the rule of the Islamic Republic of Iran, which is based on the Imami school of Islam. So even within Iran, and you know, they always try to bring in like side issues, like, oh, there, you know, in Tehran there is no, you know, Imam, you know, they don't have the Friday prayers for the Sunnis. Well, you know, it, you go in all the, in most of the cities where the Sunnis are the majority, you have Friday prayers which are you know, headed by the by the Sunni denomination, and the Shias go there, and you know, there's joint prayers, like you were saying, and you know, these are not things that, you know, if people want to cause trouble, they can always find reasons to do that. But the reality is completely different.
Yes,
this is on the national level. On the international level, we see that Imam immediately talks about, you know, supporting, for example, the Palestinians. Well, that's as we always say, are the Palestinians Shia or Sunni?
They're Sunni.
Well, they're Sunni.
Yes.
Okay, we're talking about, you know, Imam from the very beginning not allowing this, you know, evil cancer, whatever you want to call it, to seep in into the minds of people. And unfortunately, what we see, and this brings us to the situation we're currently in, and all the things we've discussed in terms of Syria and, you know, Ali Saud and Takfiris and so on, we see that, unfortunately, from the beginning, as it was during the time of the British, the main tool for causing division within the Muslim world are the Ahl Saud and the Takfiris.
Exactly.
By how? By declaring everybody else to be kafir.
Yes. Non-believers.
Non-believers. Every other Muslim except for us, according to them, is a non-believer. That's why, because you were mentioning, you know, being bombed during prayer.
Sure.
Well, which Muslim would kill another Muslim during prayer?
During prayer. Exactly.
I mean, this is horrendous. It's completely reprehensible. I mean, this is something no Muslim would do to another mother, to another Muslim.
No.
I mean, imagine, you know, family feud arguments, you know, theological disputes.
Sure.
Well, you know, one of the red lines of, you know, where you don't go is you don't kill people during prayer.
Exactly. But they crossed it.
Okay.
The Takfiris have crossed it.
So, you know, this is bad.
This is really bad.
Bad in the sense that, you know, you have now a legion of monsters, of shayateen, you know, with big beards and, you know, whatever.
Yeah.
You know, they have the shape of, and it's actually, you know what, it's actually, I would like to say it this way. They don't even look, they're a caricature of Islam.
Yes, they're a caricature of Islam, you're
okay.
right.
Okay. I mean, we have, you know, we have a tradition of having beards. You know, I have a beard.
Yes.
You know, the ulama, they usually have longer beards or whatever. I mean, this is part of the sunnah of the Prophet, and you know, so there's nothing wrong with having a beard.
Yeah.
But I mean, you just look at these guys, and they're caricatures.
Yes,
they don't look normal.
No.
They don't. You know, there's something wrong with them.
Something wrong with them. Yes.
You know, they're, when we say extremist, you could just tell they're like,
there's something psychopathic about them. Yes.
So, we don't even have them, because I was going to say we have these people who are supposedly the representatives of Islam, or they look Muslim. They actually don't really look Muslim.
No.
They look like a caricature of Islam.
Islam, yes.
Literally.
Literally, yes.
And they are portrayed as being, you know, the representative of Islam.
Mm.
You see in Syria, I mean, it's nuts. I mean, look at what they did in Syria.
I know, it's horrendous.
And the ones that are funding the whole thing and wanting these guys to be the representative of Islam in the world and to wipe out everybody else are the Ahl Saud.
Yes.
And the reason the Ahl Saud want this is not because they have some sort of a deep attachment to the, you know, and love for, you know, Abdul Wahhab, you know, or Ibn Taymiyyah, or one of these guys who is supposedly the quote unquote scholars of the Takfiris,
yes.
right? Because you can't even call them scholars.
Scholars, no, right. you can't.
You can't really call them scholars.
No,
it's not that. It's not because they are, you know, holding up the flag of you know, pure Salaf Islam.
Yeah.
Because Salaf Islam doesn't kill other Muslims.
No, it doesn't.
Right?
No.
So it's really about using these and exploiting these ignorant people in order to stay in power.
Exactly.
In Saudi Arabia, in order to have control over the oil fields.
Sure.
Which is, you know, billions and billions. In order to have control over Mecca and Medina, which is billions and billions.
Billions, yes.
And this is all it's about.
Yes.
You know, neither King Abdullah nor any of the other, you know...
No, it's all about money. And
old
power.
Guys and, you know, brothers and half-brothers and cousins and uncles. None of those guys care about, you know, pure Islam.
No, they don't. They care about power and money.
They care about Ahl Saud staying in power. Yes. And they will do whatever it takes to do that. And if it takes them, you know, unleashing you know, a legion of wacko, you know, terrorist organ eaters and, you know, cannibals and heart eaters.
Yes.
And, you know, people who will cut off heads with... I'm purposely mentioning the things they're doing. So yes, people exactly. realize what they're doing. I apologize.
They literally sawed the heads off.
They didn't saw them. No, brother. They didn't saw them. They used kitchen knives. Okay? And, you know, going around, for example, cutting the heads off priests.
Yes.
You know in Islam horrible. And in the Quran what it says?
Yes, I know.
It says we have to protect the churches.
Yes, we have to protect the people of the book.
We have all the rivayat that talk about, you know, us, you know.
We are not allowed to touch
this
them,
is not,
violate
they are
them
not
in any
kafir.
Shape or form.
They're not kafir in the sense of being
no,
kafir
they're
harbi.
Not.
They're not. We're not in war against them. They're living under the protection of Islam and Muslims. You're not allowed to do this, you crazy person. You have to respect them. And yet they do it.
They do it. So that shows the real evil nature.
It shows that they are not Muslim. They don't understand Islam.
No.
They don't know the Quran. They don't know anything.
No, they don't.
Okay? They're just there to
create chaos.
The Saudis and the Israelis cause division in Islam.
Exactly.
So, having said all that,
yes,
we get to the current times. Well, we see that the Supreme Leader, may God protect him,
yes, please,
continuing the line of Imam, talking about that we have to maintain Islamic unity. So many years now, he's been talking about Islamic unity. At a time when others weren't even talking about it, he was talking about that we should have Islamic
sure.
unity.
Sure, yes.
He's talking about the fact that this division, Sunni-Shia divisions, are the making of the enemies of Islam. And it's very interesting. Again, you have a person like the Supreme Leader, again, Ayatollah Khamenei, you know, a leader of the Shias. He's from the, you know, Imami school. And he talks about that it's takfiris, mainly on the so-called. He says they call themselves Sunni, but they're not Sunni. And then he says there's even some on the Shia side.
Yes.
He talks about them. That,
this, you know, kind of extremism.
This kind of extremism and you know, takfirism, whatever you want to call
yeah,
it.
Yeah, from the Shia side.
Coming from the Shia side and condemning it.
Yes.
And not only condemning it, but issuing the fatwas that are required to condemn it. Talking about not cursing, you know, the personalities that are important to the different denominations.
Exactly.
Talking about unity, okay?
Sure.
So it's not simply, you know, rhetoric. It's actually action.
No. It's also education, isn't it, as well? Because he's educating us as how to be brothers with one another.
Exactly. Because this is what Islam is.
Exactly.
Okay.
That's what it's all about.
Right. And the point is simply this. The differences that we might have pale in comparison to the dangers we face from the enemies.
And the enemy, yes, that's true.
Okay?
Yeah.
This is the point. Nobody is trying to, you know, compromise on our deep-held beliefs. And, you know, everybody knows how much we love the Ahlul Bayt and how much we consider them to be the way in
the
which...
The best examples for us to follow.
And the way in which we can, you know, get close to God.
Get close to God and understand Islam, of
because
course.
They are the ones that teach us real Islam.
Yes.
Okay? They're the ones that tell us, you know, to understand... This is our basic belief as Imami Muslims.
Absolutely.
Is that we have thaqalain, we have Quran, and we have Ahlul Bayt.
Yes.
And they're together.
They're together, yes.
Okay, and if you don't have one, then you don't have Islam.
Exactly.
So if you don't have Quran, but you have Ahlul Bayt, you don't have Islam. If you have Ahlul Bayt, if you have Ahlul Bayt and you don't have Quran, you don't have Islam.
Exactly.
So, you know, this is our belief. So nobody's trying to compromise on that or trying to, you know, step back.
No, that's not what it's about.
But you have to look at the same Ahlul Bayt and how they behaved.
Exactly.
Number
that's
one.
The point.
Number
yes.
two, you have to also be clever. And you have to understand who the real enemy is.
Yes.
And so this is why, because then people might say, well, you always keep going on about Ali Saud and, you know, takfiris, and, well, aren't you doing exactly that? Well, our point in all these is that they are one of the greatest barriers to Islamic unity.
This is the problem.
Because they are neither Sunni nor Shia.
No. They are the enemies of Islam.
They are not a denomination of Islam.
The enemies of
they
Allah.
They look like, you know, they are Islamic, although, they look like caricatures of Islam,
Islam,
right? So it's not about, you know, well, why, if you're saying all this and then you're going ending up attacking the takfiris. Well, the takfiris don't even consider us Muslim, so why should we?
Yeah, exactly.
You know?
I mean, this is the point. Yes.
So we don't consider them to really be Muslim.
No.
Because no Muslim does these things. It's not simply about saying it with your tongue.
No.
It's not about just, you know, saying shahadatain.
No, it's all on video. It's all on the internet.
It's not just about saying shahadatain.
No.
Okay, so you say shahadatain, and then you end up doing everything which is against, you know, the most basic principles of Islam. So how can you say that person is a Muslim?
Exactly.
Just because they have a beard?
Sure.
Just because they say Allahu Akbar?
No, I mean, the thing is, this is what I was seeing in one program myself on this subject, on the very subject of Takfiris. I was suggesting that, you know, I mean, we're talking about democracy and talking about systems of government that give quality of life, progression to its people. But what are we going to get with if the Takfiris are in power? We have to eat the liver of our neighbors? I mean, is that the way we're going to carry
well,
on?
Well, I think this is what has become so painfully clear in Syria.
Yeah.
Is they were trying to portray this as, you know, the Sunni masses rising up against the evil Alawi dictatorship and the Shia dictatorship.
Sure.
And the majority of Sunnis were like, hey, wait a second. You know, we don't want to be...
with them.
No, we're not with them.
No.
Okay?
Because I don't want to eat my neighbor
this
tomorrow.
Is not what Sunni Islam is.
Yes.
Okay? Mm. This is a problem that we've had over the last 100 years, is that these Takfiris and these so-called Salafis and Wahhabis, and, you know, there's even distinctions between them.
Them as well, yes, true.
Right? Within them, there's even different grades and shades, right? Sure. But let's just call it Wahhabis and Takfiris. Yeah. The problem we've had is they were successful in claiming that they're Sunnis, and yet they're not Sunnis.
No.
They don't speak for the Sunnis.
No, they don't.
And it has to do with the fact that many of the Sunnis in the last 100 years were at a very low level of understanding of religion.
Yes.
In terms of literacy, and it has to go with the civilizational decline that existed in the Muslim world.
That's right.
It has to do with the fact that you had imperial powers coming in. You really didn't have good teachers of Islam.
No.
I'm not saying there were none. There were some.
Yeah.
But the level was low, and so when you had this funding and this movement coming out of Saudi Arabia with all that oil money
and
all that
over.
Support by the Americans and the British, they were able to
hijack
a lot of the a lot of the Sunni mosques and centers and so on.
You know, even this al-Nusra front at the moment in Syria, you know, who are the caricatures of Islam as you described it, even they're killing each other, you know, even in within their own groupings as well. That even that there are several groups that are supposed to be in the Free Syrian Army, but it's neither free nor Syrian,
nor an army,
Or an army, and they're killing all, you know, each other as well.
Right.
So I mean, what, that's the thing. What are you going to get at the end of the day?
It's a dead end.
It's a dead end.
You know, this is because there's no reality, you know, as the basis of it. This is why you have the movements that happened, for example, in Iran. Or you have movements such as Hezbollah, which happened in Lebanon, you know, being successful in the long run because they're based on reality. They're based on truth.
They're
based on Islam, which is according to the Quran, according to the Sunnah.
Principles of the Quran, yes, absolutely.
And these Takfiris are not according to the Quran and the Sunnah. They are the opposite of the Quran and Sunnah.
Exactly.
And believe me, this is the important point, and I really hope that the listeners, you know, can take this away from what we're saying.
Thank you for that.
When we say that the Takfiris are not based on Islam, that doesn't mean we're saying they're not Sunnis.
No.
Because if you look at Sunnis, the four madhahib, the different scholars, you know, they have a lot of, you know, the basis is Quran, the basis is the hadith and the rivayat that exist in that school.
Sure.
And they're much closer to the reality of Islam than anything, you know, comparable to it. So don't be fooled. Don't let them say that we are Sunnis. Takfiris are not Sunnis.
No.
Okay?
No.
On the other hand, and I would want to emphasize this, as I mentioned earlier, you know, we have some, and I will clearly say it, mercenaries, some people who are paid by the Americans and the British, who put on, you know, Shia clothing, and they have Shia names, and they have Shia programs on TV and on satellite stations, and they are just as bad as these Takfiris, because their Takfiris in the other direction.
Yes, right.
Now, of course, they don't send, you know, armies into Syria to cut out the hearts of
people,
but
it's very damaging.
They're part of the same plan and game. You have these extremists on this side trying to provoke and trying to, you know, going into Shia towns, for example, and killing, you know, kids and women and whatever, you know, desecrating graves. I mean, what Muslim would go and, you know, break open the grave of a Sahaba of the Prophet?
I mean, this is ridiculous.
Why would you do that?
Yeah.
So who cares if he was friends with Ali or not? He's Sahaba of the Prophet.
Yeah, exactly.
Okay?
Exactly.
Why would you do that?
Mm-hmm.
What Muslim would do that? Okay.
No, it's unthinkable.
So that's on. Then you have on the other side, you have the Shia mercenaries, the so-called whatever, the Takfiri Shias, you know,
right,
stoking the
flames of division, right? Yeah.
Saying, "Oh, this is this," and calling
and
people
and
names,
cursing and swearing for no reason,
right?
Yeah. Which is forbidden in Islam.
Against the fatwa of all the Maraji.
Al Maraji, yes.
Okay,
they're not allowed to do that.
When the things were getting out of hand in Iraq, they asked Ayatollah Sistani, may God protect him.
Mm.
He said, you know, they asked him, "Are the Sunnis our brothers?" And he said, "They're not. They're not only not your brothers; they're your heart and soul."
My God!
This is what he told his followers. He said, "They're not only your brothers; they're your heart and soul. You have to sacrifice yourself for them."
For them.
This is the school of Ahlul Bayt.
Exactly.
Okay, and people are seeing it. People are seeing this. I'm talking about the Sunnis.
Yes.
I'm talking about the majority of Sunnis. I'm talking about the Arabs. You know, of the different, whether it's Sunnis or Christians. They're seeing what the reality is. They're not getting fooled by the Saudis and by their, you know, crazy
their vicious
preachers
propaganda,
and,
I guess,
and you know, all these guys who come on TV and just spew hate and
yeah,
and division.
It is. They're spewing
and just
hatred,
remember
yes.
this, after all is said and done, who benefits? Who benefits?
Israel.
And it's clear that Israel and America and the enemies of Islam benefit. From
of
these divisions.
There's
so
the
why would you
international community, isn't
why,
it?
Why would you do something that benefits Israel and America?
Exactly.
Against your fellow Muslim.
Exactly.
Why would you do that? So alhamdulillah, these things are being said.
Yes, exposed.
Alhamdulillah, the majority of brothers and sisters
are beginning to see
of
now
different
the reality.
They're also seeing the reality of Shias, that the Shias are not, you know, these extremists, that they are, you know, mushrik, whatever, all the
and that Imam Khomeini, may God bless his soul, was quite right about what he was saying at that, you know, 35 years ago, that this is going to be
because,
a major
problem. Because we've shown with our action in the last 30, you know, 5 years, that what we say, we also deliver with our action. We stick to our friends. We are not extremists. We want everybody to live peacefully.
Sure.
We don't discriminate based on denomination. And this is the way of Ahlul Bayt. This is the way of Imam Ali alayhi salam. This is the way of Imam Hassan alayhi salam. This is the way of Imam Hussein alayhi salam.
Absolutely.
Okay?
Absolutely.
This is who we follow. Because they're the ones that teach us real Islam. And it's good. I'm happy because things are moving in this direction.
That's right.
And the key is going to be the Arab populations. This is why the Saudis are freaking out.
Freaking out.
They're
freaking
out.
Even with the Muslim Brotherhood, in spite of all the mistakes they were making, they couldn't even tolerate them because they knew that what big a threat this is to their power.
It all comes down to the Arab populations being, you know, becoming familiar with real Islam, looking at the real Sunnah of the Prophet, looking at, you know, great Arab personalities and leaders, the greatest Arab ever, Imam Ali alayhi salam.
Of course.
So this is not something that, you know,
very nicely put.
It's their own heritage.
It is their own heritage.
It's their own. It's
excellent
not like some
point,
Ajami
yes.
whatever Majusi
no, it's their
thing
heritage.
Being about, you know, when we're talking about Imam Ali alayhi salam, we're talking about, you know, we're talking about the noblest of noble Arabs. You know?
My God.
Bani Hashim,
exactly.
Okay? So, you know, this is something that, you know, alhamdulillah, through the efforts of media to a certain extent, through the realities that people have seen
on the ground, yes.
The way Iran has behaved, the way, for example, the successes that Hezbollah has had, the changes that have occurred in Iraq.
Yes.
Okay?
Yes.
People are waking up. And this is why the Saudis are completely freaking out. This is why the Israelis are completely freaking out.
Yes.
Because they know that once the Arabs become familiar with
the
school of Ahlul Bayt.
Yes.
And again, please, let me be very clear about this. It's not about labels.
No.
And we're not talking about people becoming Shia. It's not about that.
No, it's not about a conversion business.
It's about, you know, call yourself whatever you want.
Want, yes.
Just look at the teaching of Ahlul Bayt.
Right, and learn about Islam.
And you will see that this is with fitra. This is your fitra.
Exactly.
If you read Nahjul Balagha, if you read Saif-e Sajjadiyya by Imam Sajjad, alayhi salam. Imam Sajjad, Saif-e Sajjadiyya is a miracle. It's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing.
Of course.
And if you're Arab and you understand Arabic, you know, it will immediately touch your heart. You will understand that this person is not a normal person. That this person is the one that's following and continuing the tradition of the Prophet, peace be upon him, and is the successor of the Prophet.
And trying to lead us towards perfection.
I'm talking about Imam Sajjad.
And
Saif-e Sajjadiyya and the prayers that are in there.
Of course.
The way he talks to God. Okay? Anybody who has a heart, anybody who is a little bit sincere, if you read Saif-e Sajjadiyya, how can you not be moved by it?
Exactly.
How can you be not by touched by it as a Muslim? So this is my message, is that don't be fooled. Takfiris are not Sunnis. It's not about labels. It's about following real Islam.
Dr. Mahdi Tarabi, on that note, I'd like to thank you for your valuable contribution on the program today. I hope our listeners have benefited from what you've said today. Thank you very much for that. And for our listeners, it just leaves me to say, Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. May the peace and mercy and blessings of Allah be upon you all. Thank you for listening and goodbye.
Collide.
The first movie in orbit in the making. Two Russian nationals who traveled to the International Space Station to shoot scenes of that movie are now back on Earth. The Soyuz MS-18 spacecraft carrying an actress and a film director undocked from the ISS early Sunday and successfully touched down in Kazakhstan about 3 hours later. The film crew, along with a veteran astronaut, blasted off from the Russian leased Baikonur Cosmodrome earlier this month. They spent 12 days in the ISS to shoot the scenes. The mission beats a Hollywood movie project starring Tom Cruise. The mission adds to a long list of firsts for Russia's space industry. Fabric cuts used to recreate Vietnamese landscapes. A woman living in the capital, Hanoi, has been doing that for 40 years now. The artist, 61 years old, explains what material she uses to create her artworks.
All the details in my artworks are cut from cloth, which is used for oyai, traditional costume, or cut from silk scarves. These are very small details, and I have to get the whole cloth for oyai. I even have to cut them from beautiful silk scarves sent from my friends abroad.
Took says sometimes hundreds of thousands of pieces of cloth are needed to shape the scenes. The cuts should be put together very carefully. Beside that, the woman has to work in a room without any air conditioning, even in the boiling summers of Hanoi. That's because, she says, the pieces of cloth are very tiny and would easily blown away. Her hard work has paid off. The creations sell for up to $5,000. The Vietnamese artist says her work are a summary of the passion and the beauty she has experienced after traveling across her country.
Materials and methods are vital for an artist who combines them to create a masterpiece. Well, a Brazilian artist has used an unusual material to create a huge, dazzling artwork. Mondano has drawn a mural measuring 1,000 square meters using ashes from the burned Amazon rainforest. The artwork on the side of a building in the city of Sao Paulo depicts a firefighter standing near the scenes of deforestation, blazes, and dead animals. Mondano says he traveled extensively to feel that sadness and, more importantly, to collect ashes from for his paintings. He says his aim is to call attention to the environment in his home country, where thousands of wildfires break out each year.
Be the first to catch the balloon. That's what competitors played to win the title at the first Balloon World Cup in Spain. The competition was held in an amusement park in the northeastern city of Tarragona. Participants had to get the balloon to touch the ground before their opponent could touch it. The event was organized by FC Barcelona player Gerard Piqué and a famous web streamer and commentator.
Get out of your comfort zone and try new things. Today we are very proud to have tried something like that, and that it has worked so well, and that people have enjoyed it. In the end, it's about people having a great time.
The competition was inspired by a trio of American siblings whose balloon game videos had attracted millions of views on TikTok and Instagram. 32 countries competed for the title. An 18-year-old teenager from Peru became the first world champion of this tournament. He defeated his German rival in a 5-minute final match. For those of you with an extreme fear of needles, this may finally be the good news. A group of Dutch researchers say they are working to create painless needle-free injections. The researchers have developed what they call a bubble gun. The device uses a laser to push tiny droplets through the skin. Take a listen to David Fernandez-Rivas, the head of the project, explaining how the process is done within a millisecond.
So
within a millisecond, the glass that contains the liquid is heated by a laser. A bubble is created in the liquid, pushing the liquid at velocities on the order of 100 kilometers per hour. And we can see the gelatin, how it penetrates about 1 millimeter approximately.
Now, Rivas says the invention will help ease fear of needles and lower the threshold for vaccinations. He believes the new technology can also prevent the risk of contamination through needles and reduce medical waste. If you're eager to get a needle-free shot, you may still have to wait a few more years before they are made available to everyone. From a voyage aboard a fictional spacecraft to a real-life journey to space, a 90-year-old Canadian actor known for his portrayal of a starship captain for decades is now the oldest person ever going to space. After a couple of days of training, William Shatner hitched a ride aboard a suborbital spacecraft on Wednesday. He took off from a Texas desert as a guest alongside three other passengers, two professionals, and a paid customer. During the 10-minute flight, the team experienced more than 3 minutes of weightlessness. Now, listen to the actor describing the voyage as the most unbelievable experience of his life.
I'm so filled with emotion about what just happened. It's extraordinary. I hope I never recover from this. I hope that I can maintain what I feel now. I don't want to lose it.
During a televised journey, the capsule took its four passengers above the maximum altitude of 100 kilometers, a point where the curvatures of the Earth can be seen. With that, the space captain of the entertainment world also broke a record as the oldest space traveler. Now, many see his experience as the embodiment of the space travel promises he made through decades of acting. The population of giant pandas in captivity has reached a record high of 673 in 2021. Official data shows this year 48 panda cubs were born, of which 46 survived. Meanwhile, the total number of overseas giant pandas has reached 69. This is the result of joint efforts by Chinese and foreign researchers following decades of caring for the lovely animals. In July, another study put the number of giant pandas living in the wild at over 1,800. The cute bears were then reclassified from endangered to vulnerable. Experts believe such research improves conservation efforts and facilitates monitoring of animal populations.
The Light is a bulletin in which we bring you a lot of interesting news in different fields like animals' life, cultural events, funny trending news, and more from every corner of the world.
With the help of artificial intelligence, Beethoven's 10th and last symphony is now completed. A group of German musicologists and programmers started the project over a year ago. They analyzed Beethoven's style and then used algorithms to teach a computer to complete the unfinished job. The work was released to mark the 250th anniversary of the prominent musician's death. The team said they tried hard to solve the puzzle while remaining faithful to Beethoven's process and vision.
I believe that if a composer like Ludwig van Beethoven were to live today, he would probably not only have a large technology team around him to help him, but he would push exactly such technologies and use them for his art. And for me, art is not something that stands fixed in space and is always the same. but that changes with the world, and we can witness that today.
When the German composer died in 1827, he left behind some musical sketches for his 10th symphony. Some experts tried to complete it in the past, but they did not succeed. Researchers in the United States have created an incredibly versatile robot named Leonardo O'Leo. Leo was developed by a team at the California Institute of Technology's Center for Autonomous Systems and Technologies. The futuristic robot can walk a tightrope, skateboard, and even fly. Its uniqueness lies in the fact that it uses not just one, but two modes of locomotion. The researchers who developed Leo believe that similar robots will be employed on a wider scale in the future.
I think we're going to see robots like Leonardo with these extraordinary locomotion capabilities be used in things like space exploration, because they can overcome very difficult terrain, they can reach hard-to-reach places. But then I think also robots will be more and more in our daily lives. As these robots become more and more robust, more and more reliable, we're going to see them for things like package delivery or helping in the house with daily chores.
Leo is 75 centimeters tall and has four propeller thrusters mounted on its shoulders. While walking, it mimics the movements of a human by using those propellers and a pair of actuated legs. The robot can transition smoothly between flying and walking. Leonardo perceives the world around it with the help of cameras and sensors. Hot air balloons were invented in the 18th century, enabling man to finally fulfill his dream of flying. After more than 200 years, people are still eager to ride the colorful vehicles. Some even use them competitively. In the German hot air ballooning championships, balloonists will fly over the skies of the green Bavarian town of Tegernsee. 25 of Germany's best pilots are vying for first place. The organizers of the event expect a tight race, as the contestants have all managed to pass the previous competitions with flying colors to qualify for the national championship.
A zoo in northeast France has an adorable new inhabitant, a white baby rhinoceros. The cute little male rhino was born on the 6th of October. The zoo staff have given him the name of Mole. He was able to withstand less than 2 hours after being born. Mole soon started feeding from his gentle 21-year-old mother called Tala. Mole is Tala's third baby.
Children and young adults have once again come back to cinema as Iran is hosting the 34th edition of the International Film Festival for Children and Youth. Salman Kujuri has a story.
The 34th edition of the International Film Festival for Children and the Youth is underway in Iran, with around 600 films from 32 countries having entered the contest. The motto of this year's festival is Cinema, the Land of Imagination. In the national section, some 440 films from Iranian movie makers have been submitted to the secretariat of the festival, including 248 short, 119 short animated, 30 feature-length and 14 feature films, 12 web series, and also 19 Korean narrations.
This edition of the festival can be considered as a festival of cinema products for the most important generation of the next century. A generation that must redefine the country in the new world and protects its power, culture, pride, and identity. Although the tragedy of the pandemic is terrible, at least it assures us that the next generation from an early age has experienced and learned to deal with difficult circumstances and pay due attention to the importance of cooperation and teamwork in the face of major crises.
The foreign films include 32 animated and 30 feature-length movies from 32 countries, as well as 56 short movies, including 21 short animated and 35 short feature films. The movies have been screened in two cities, Tehran and Isfahan, both in an online format and in theaters in compliance with the health protocols.
I've narrated a couple of films at this festival, and I love to watch children's films. I love comedy. I watched a number of movies at this festival, and they've been good.
This year, I have taken part in this edition of the festival with a film for which my colleagues and I have tried so hard to produce. I care about the children of my country because they are future makers of this land. I hope children will like my movie.
Such platforms as Hashur, Tiva and Filima have displayed the films, and the online audience can watch the works on these three online platforms.
Children's movies are an excellent way to educate them. They can be very useful to teach them history, show them different cultures, accustom them to fundamental values, and show them how to think, all in a simple and entertaining way. Saman Kujuri, Tehran.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. You are now listening to the program Q&A on Islamic Beliefs, and I'm your host, Musa al-Bahadri. Joining me in the studio today, as always, is our dear friend and Islamic researcher, Sheikh Murtada Karimi. Dear Sheikh, I welcome you, and assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
Thank you for joining us, dear Sheikh. Our question today is as follows. Is the concept of imamate a hereditary system? If not, how is it that after the passing away, after the martyrdom of Imam al-Hussein, peace be upon him, the imamate passed to his children, and then to his children's children, and so on and so forth? What do we say to this question, dear Sheikh?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. This is one of the old accusations against the Shia school of thought, as mentioned by some Sunni scholars. I can mention Ibn Hazm, the famous Sunni scholar, in his Al-Fisal, volume 4, page 167. He has also accused Shia of what you mentioned, so it's not a new accusation against the Shia school of thought.
So now they accuse this theology of being a political vice, perhaps a political something to keep the political system for the Shia Muslims, or?
I mean, they repeat the same, that imamate from Shia's perspective is hereditary, and that's a problem, because we see the same in as practiced by the kings, that the son succeeds
so
the father.
So this is a monarchy, and we do not believe in monarchies in Islam.
Somehow they call it, they liken it to the monarchies, and they say that it's a problem that the next imam is just the son of the priest imam.
Okay.
Now, the point is that there are, several points to be mentioned. First of all, I just raised this theory and asked the listeners to think about that. If we, I will talk about the concept of imamate as viewed by the Shia, but let's imagine that the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family wants the imamate to be within his family members, and
right,
not to choose a person outside his family members. Although, as Shia, we do not believe in that. We believe that the imams were chosen by God, and the Holy Prophet just mentioned their names. But which one is closer to the Holy Prophet? I mean, from in terms of the blood relation, is it Imam al-Hasan alayhi salam or Imam Ali alayhi salam? What do you think? I believe from in terms of blood relation, if you're only thinking about monarchy, and now we have Na'udhubillah a king like the Prophet, and he wants to choose the next caliph, I think from a monarchy perspective, he would choose Imam al-Hasan alayhi salam and not Imam Ali alayhi salam, because he is Imam al-Hasan, he's the son of his daughter, but he's his son-in-law. There is no blood relation.
There's no direct blood relation.
Direct, of, although, I mean, they are cousins.
Right.
I don't want to put much emphasis on this point. I just raise this as a kind of point that maybe the listeners can think about. That.
Right.
And then we have another exception, because people say that in all the cases, the imam was the son of the first imam. But when it comes to Imam al-Hasan alayhi salam, the next imam is his brother, not one of his sons. None of the sons of Imam al-Hasan alayhi salam were chosen as an imam. Which shows us, again, that it's not a matter of, I mean...
Firstborn, eldest son.
Exactly.
Right.
Rather, the next imam after Imam al-Hasan alayhi salam is Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. And after Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, although we have people like Muhammad bin Hanafiya, he's another another brother of Imam al-Hasan and Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. So if Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam wanted to act like his brother Imam al-Hasan alayhi salam, he should have chosen Muhammad bin Hanafiya.
Right.
But the next imam is... the son of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. So these are at least some exceptions which tell us that no, it was not like a monarchy from father to son.
Right.
But let's talk about that from a Shia perspective. First of all, according to the Shia, as I mentioned, the imams are chosen by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Why? Because there are some necessary conditions for the imam, just like those conditions necessary for the prophet, like infallibility, like a kind of divine knowledge, like being the best people of their time. So us human beings, we are not able to recognize these features in the people. We cannot, even guess whether this person is infallible or not.
Right.
It's only, they are only known by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that is why we Shia believe that the names of all the prophets and all the imams were, I mean, decided by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and it was only... through the prophets that people came to know about the names. It's
right.
Not the prophet who chooses the imam. He is just mentions and introduces the people that are appointed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So
exactly.
This is the first point, that there are conditions, and the people that are chosen as the imams for the Shia, these are the people that met the conditions. And it was God... It was Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who chose them as the imams. The next point is that in some cases we see that usually in monarchy, the eldest son is chosen as the next king. But when it comes to the imams, as I mentioned, there are one case in which the brother is chosen as the next imam. I mean, Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam after Imam al-Hasan alayhi salam. In some cases, the eldest son is not chosen,
right.
And the younger one is chosen. For example, after Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam, Muhammad was his eldest son, but his brother Hassan, Imam al-Hassan alayhi salam, was chosen as the next imam.
Right.
We have other cases, for example, Ali ibn Ja'far, the son of Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam, was a very, very righteous person. He is admired a lot by the imams of the Ahlul Bayt. But he's not chosen as an imam, even after Imam al-Kazim alayhi salam. So it means that it is only the matter of conditions. Of course, to be the child of imam can be a kind of virtue that I will talk about that
right.
Later. When the Sunnis, they raise this question and objection, we can refer them to a narration from our Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family, which is famous as the narration of 12 caliphs. And this is mentioned in books like Sahih Muslim, volume 2, page 3, and many other Sunni sources. According to this narration, the Holy Prophet is quoted as saying that the religion of Islam will be always honored and dignified through 12 people, 12 caliphs or emirs, there are different versions, all of them are from Quraysh. Now, those people who accuse Shia of taking an imamate a matter of, like, inheritance.
Right.
So we raise the same question. Why the Holy Prophet has limited the people, the caliphs, into the tribe of the Quraysh? Isn't it a kind of, discrimination against non-Quraysh people? So we can raise the same question. If the Holy Prophet has mentioned that these 12 people are from Quraysh, it doesn't mean that, other people who are not from Quraysh, they deserve more to be the caliphs.
Right.
Rather, the Holy Prophet is referring to the fact that these are the best people to be my caliph, and they are from Quraysh.
So coincidentally, perhaps, they're from this area, or they're
exactly.
from this tribe.
Yeah. So that's the point. What matters are those conditions that I mentioned.
So actually questioning this is also questioning the Prophet's authority, and that's a big no-no.
Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
Inshallah, 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 you'll find your way.
Now, let me also share and refer to the famous verse in chapter Baqarah, verse 124, the famous verse of Al-Ibtila, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. وَإِذِ ابْتَلَى إِبْرَاهِيمَ رَبُّهُ بِكَلِمَاتٍ. When his Lord tasted Ibrahim with certain words, which may refer to the divine tests for Prophet Ibrahim, عليه السلام, فَأَتَمَّهُنْ, and he, that is Ibrahim, fulfilled them, قَالَ إِنِّي جَعِلُكَ لِلنَّاسِ إِمَامًا. He said, I'm making you, that is Allah said, I'm making you the Imam of the people. قَالَ وَمِنْ ذُرِّيَّتِي, Ibrahim said, and from my children and descendants, Allah said, my pledge, that is imamate, does not extend to the unjust people. So this verse is referring to the fact that imamate is a matter of meeting the conditions. If
right.
you are an unjust person, even if you are the son of Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam, or the son of Imam Hadi alayhi salam, or Imam al-Hasan alayhi salam, it doesn't make any difference. Because we have the son of Prophet Nuh alayhi salam, he was not righteous. Some of the sons of the imams were not good people, like Ja'far al-Kadhab. So it's not only a matter of a blood relation. Even for Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes it very clear that even from your dhurriyyah that you're asking me, if they are zalim, if they are unjust toward themselves, toward other people, toward Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then they will not be chosen as imam by me. So this is another verse in the Quran that confirms the fact that what matters are the criteria.
And this is a prophet who in the Islamic school of thought is outranks the imams, and such a criteria has been set for him.
That's the point, yeah. And we have other imams among the prophets, like Prophet Ibrahim and the other Ulul Azm prophet, and more importantly than all the people, the Prophet of Islam, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family. The other point is that the other verse that we see in the Quran, and it confirms our point, is the verse regarding Prophet Musa alayhi salam and his brother Prophet Harun or Aaron alayhi salam. We know that when Prophet Musa alayhi salam was somehow commissioned by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to go to Fir'aun, he asked for a supporter, a helper, and he said, وَجْعَلِي وَزِيرًا مِّنْ أَهْلِي هَارُونَ أَخِي. Oh Allah, make a support for me, a vizier for me, and that is Harun, my brother.
Right.
Now, can we blame Prophet Musa alayhi salam that he has chosen his brother and not other people? It's only a matter of blood relation? No. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepts the request, I'm addressing that to our Sunni brothers, but
right.
Here Prophet Musa alayhi salam is asking for a help, and he names him, that is his brother. Is it a matter of only blood relationship? No. For sure, Harun was the best choice for Prophet Musa alayhi salam.
He met the requirements.
And he asked for him, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepted his request. There are some remaining points that, inshallah, I will share in the following session.
Inshallah. Dear Sheikh, I thank you for your time and insightful knowledge. I also thank the dear listeners for tuning in. Yet again, you had been listening to the program Q&A on Islamic Beliefs, and I have been your host, Musa Al-Bahadiri. Thank you for joining us.
إن في الجنة نهرا لبن علي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا لبن إن في الجنة نهرا لبن لعلي حسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance
Spring of truth.